Good morning. I also would like to begin with a word of thanks for the invitation to be among you today. I've heard a lot. This is my first time at this congregation, but I've heard a lot about it. I've met many people who have grew up in this community and have moved to other places, so it's exciting for me to finally be in the Niagara community. And it's also exciting for me to preach thinking about the lectionary text for today. Today is Transfiguration Sunday. If you follow the lectionary, it's one of the last Sundays in the month in the season of Epiphany. It's the Sunday right before Lent, ending the period of the church that begins with Advent and closes then today with Transfiguration. And it's a nice bookend. With Advent, we talk about the divine taking part of the human condition, and in the Transfiguration, we talk about how humanity shares in the divine glory. Before we look forward towards Lent and then on into Easter. And if you preach from the lectionary, it's not always easy to see how the different passages are put together. You sort of wish you could have been there in the meeting room and that he said, these are the three passages we'll put together. But today's lectionary texts are all very rich, and they all flow nicely together. I had Fred read the 2 Corinthians passage today, but I'm going to be talking about three of the passages that are suggested for today. So if you want to follow in your Bible, the first is Exodus 34, and the last is Luke 9, 28 to 36. And I'll sort of work through them together because they all refer to each other. Excuse me. So I felt like I was lucky to have a gift of these three passages. Just to go over them real quick, the passage from the Exodus 34, that's the story of Moses coming down the second time from Mount Sinai with God's laws on two tablets. And as he approaches the Israelites waiting below, they notice that his face is shining with the glory of the Lord. And in fact, they are so terrified of this that Moses has to veil his face and cover his face, otherwise they would run away out of fear. Then in the passage that we just heard, Paul refers to this veil, to Moses' veil, but he uses it as a metaphor for the way that some people's minds are veiled from truly seeing God. Paul writes, people who have seen and have unveiled their minds can see God's glory reflected back as in a mirror. And then finally, in the Transfiguration text from Luke 9, this is the Gospel reading, we read the familiar story of Jesus' transfiguration on the mountaintop. This is the story where he takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain to pray, and while he was praying, his face changes and his clothes begin to shine white, and the disciples see Moses and Elijah there on the mountaintop with him. So these three stories put together remind us that the story of God's work in the world flows through Moses in the Hebrew Bible, Christ's mission and teachings in his lifetime, and into the formation of the people of God. This means that our faith is preceded by and rooted in the past actions of God and the people of Israel. And when we are at our best, we move forward to the future that God has in store for us and all of creation. God's work unveils and transforms us so that we will in turn go out and share our experience of God's love with others. It encourages us to see this following of Christ beginning with the people of Israel and Moses. So let's begin there this morning with Exodus 34. Moses, this is the second time that Moses is coming down from the mountain after receiving the law. And he had spent all day there talking with God. And he had been profoundly changed by the experience, so much that his face shines, we are told. Moses himself doesn't seem to be aware of this, because he didn't have a mirror, so he kind of walks down and perhaps wonders, why is everybody running away from me? But the people of Israel, perhaps, are terrified, because they know that seeing God's presence reflected would require them to change. And so Moses has to shield his face so that he can keep the holiness of God from scaring everybody. Now, growing up, I had heard the story of Mount Sinai a lot. This is one of those stories you get told often in Sunday school, and you hear it preached at least once a year. And when I was about 10 or 11, my family was working with MCC in Egypt, and we had taken a trip to Mount Sinai, and we were going to see a sunrise from the top of Mount Sinai. And I was a little bit scared, because Mount Sinai was a place that always sounded a bit scary to me as a kid. Now, long story short, there was nothing scary on the top of Mount Sinai, but it was a pretty amazing experience. And so I knew that story, but I'd never heard the story of Moses' veil before. I hadn't heard the details of it. And there's a lot of questions that are raised by this. The scripture says that Moses only takes the veil off when he speaks directly to God. And we don't really know if Moses will wear this veil for the rest of his life, which is going to be about 38 years. Right? There's not many more descriptions of Moses' veiled face. But it's in this story of Moses that we first get the theme that encountering God on the mountaintop changes you profoundly. And knowing God, perhaps, is something that people can see on your face. So then, this story of the transfiguration of Moses on the mountaintop is picked up again in Luke. And the author of Luke, in Luke 9, he's pretty sure that the reader is going to remember this story, that it will sort of click some aha moments when they hear it. Jesus there's lots of parallels with this story in the story of Moses. It's a very rich story, the transfiguration. It is wrapped up in past and future events, and it has speaks in tremendous amount of theological realities and social consequences. But it also raises a lot of questions. What are we as the reader supposed to take away from this? Is it pointing to the story of Lent and Christ's suffering? Are we supposed to dwell on the identity of Christ? What does it mean that he was up there speaking to these men and hearing God's voice? Or are we to focus on the reaction of the disciples? Right? I love the disciples' stories because they almost never get it right, so it gives me a lot of hope in my own life. But are we supposed to think about the disciples and their response? And it's a story that is full of drama. It's got dazzling lights. It's got the all-stars from Israel's past, glory, a cloud, a heavenly voice, and these mortals who struggle to respond to the visionary moment. Many, many commentaries have noted that this is supposed to connect in the reader's mind with the story of Moses on the mountaintop. Mountaintops in the ancient world are what we call thin places. There are these areas that you go to and that the border between this world and the divine world is thinner. So these would be places like shrines in the Middle Ages, or mountaintops, or the desert, the places that you have to go and you're sort of almost, you know that the distance between you and the divine world is thinner. And I think that many of us have these different places. It can be a mountaintop. For some of us, it can be a walk, a path through a forest. But these are our special places. So they have a history in the story of Israel of encountering God on mountaintops. Moses, of course, received the Ten Commandments on mountains. Elijah saw the backside of God on the mountaintop. So why are they here? What is God doing with Moses and Elijah? Are they sent there to encourage Jesus? Right, saying Jesus, we know that because Jesus has just finished telling the disciples that he is going to suffer and die. They don't like that story. And perhaps Jesus is feeling doubts about that. And so God sends Moses and Elijah to give Jesus courage. Are the Moses and Elijah there to tell the disciples that this is part of a bigger story? Is God sending them down to speak to say, this is part of what I have always been doing? Moses and Elijah, in addition to Elijah also had met God on the mountaintop. They also are famous for being taken up into heaven. Elijah is taken up on a fiery chariot. And in the Jewish tradition that's not in Scripture, Moses is also taken up into heaven. So they sort of prefigure Jesus' own ascension into heaven. So we have then this scene with Jesus and two men who've received God's commands and God's prophetic word in the past. And now they're speaking with Jesus about his departure. And the word departure there is actually Exodus. And is Jesus going to then lead his followers from slavery into a new land of perfection of peace? But we don't really know what that Exodus is supposed to mean, but it's clear that the writer wants us to understand that Jesus fulfills the prophecies of Moses and Elijah, as well as the general notion that he is the fulfillment of all scriptures. So he connects the Exodus of the Israelites with Jesus' own departure. And Jesus' death and resurrection, then, are events whereby God, the God of Israel, will continue to liberate the world by moving history toward the final manifestation of the reign of God. It's a sign of continuity. It's not a sign that they got it wrong in the past and they're getting it right now, but it's God saying, this is part of what I've always been doing. Jesus is part of my work in the world. So it's a foretaste of what God's work will lead to in the revelation of God's reign, and his ministry connects then with Jesus all the way to Revelation. So then let's look at Jesus himself on the mountaintop. And just as he's receiving God's revelation on the mountain, Jesus, like Moses, is transformed or transfigured on the mountaintop. It said that his face changes. Perhaps it doesn't say it's shown, so but it's supposed to reflect the change that Moses had. And in Luke's account, the one that we read today, the one we would have read today, it says that his clothes shone white, not his face. Unlike the story of Moses, though, those who see Jesus come down from the mountain don't flee. In fact, Peter speaks up in a way that's perhaps a little bit surprising. I am positive that if I was seeing Jesus surrounded by Moses and Elijah with a cloud of God's voices coming out, I would not be so bold as to speak and talk. But that doesn't stop Peter. He says, Master, it is good for us to be here. This is perhaps the understatement of the year at the Bible. You have Jesus, Elijah, and Moses gathered together, and Peter speaks up and tells him it's good. And Peter says in Luke that he wants to build tents or booths there so they can always remember it. And this would hearken back to the Festival of Booths, which remembers the Exodus and God's protection during the wanderings in the wilderness. But in essence, what he wants to do is savor this moment, right? Perhaps Peter is hopeful that the suffering that Jesus has talked about him and the death on the cross won't actually have to happen. Maybe we can skip all that. In a sense, he says, let's stop it right here. Let's take a selfie together, right? Let's all get together and take a picture. But the voice then speaks from the cloud and says, this is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. And voices coming from the clouds are reminiscent of other times where God speaks. It's God's presence in the Sinai. The voice also reminds us of Jesus' baptism. At that point, the voice speaks to Jesus and says, you are my son. But now the voice is speaking to the disciples and saying, this is my son, and listen to him. And it's interesting that the command is to listen. Right? We have this amazing tableau, but the command isn't look, behold, but it's listen. Obey. And we'd rather do a myriad of things rather than listen and read the scripture. But the voice of God tells the disciples to listen. What Jesus has said about himself is God's will. What Jesus has said about discipleship is to be listened to and followed. All Jesus' teachings about the love of God and the love of God for others are to be observed. Now, the response of the disciples is interesting because this is one of the many times where the disciples are silent. They don't actually say anything about it to others. This is one of the themes of Luke, that they behold something amazing and they're quiet about it. But they are told you can't stay on the mountain and build a temple. You have to go back into the world and share this. So the transfiguration, this moment where Jesus' glory is shown, directs Jesus and his followers back into the world. The disciples want to hang out on the mountaintop. I would too. Moses and Elijah are there. But they're told to go back to their lives because they know that they are part of God's transfiguration and part of what God is doing in the world. And this is probably why Luke follows up this story with the story of a boy who is sick and the disciples can't cure him, and Jesus has to do it, and he scolds the disciples and says that they're part of a faithless and perverse generation. And, you know, we should see this as perhaps also talking to us. We are in a world, despite what we know about God and God's work, our world dashes the poor against the rocks of despair, hunger, and abandonment every day. We know the warnings on the wall about global climate change. People are convulsed by economic forces that are beyond their control. And we are like the disciples who'd rather stay in the tabernacle on the mountaintop, basking in the glory of the transfigured Jesus, rather than deal with the world and its pressing needs. But I want to avoid the temptation to make this all about us, because it's really the stories about Jesus. See how amazing Jesus is. And the disciples seem to have maybe missed the point. They don't perhaps understand the lessons yet that they have taught while following Jesus and his prayer life. They're caught up in this joy of the moment, forgetting that they all have to come down from the mountain, away from this amazing singular experience. Perhaps they're not ready yet. At no point in the Gospels do the disciples demonstrate the total understanding of what Jesus is doing or what his vocation is. And the hope that we should take from this is that Jesus never abandons them. Right? So, we can't leave the transfiguration and what it reveals on the mountaintop. We have to bring it to the people. We are challenged to follow the directions of Jesus to his destination faithfully and to trust that how we are being led is enough. We are to trust that the destination of the coming of God's reign for all the people, whenever we reach that aim, is worth staying awake for. Right? In the story of Luke, the disciples are on the mountaintop with God and they're sleepy. But it's worth staying awake for. If we are concerned with following Christ, then we can be closer to living fully by faith and leading the other people to do the same. So we should be ready whenever God's glory shines, no matter how sudden and no matter how brightly. So now this brings us to the passage that you heard this morning in 2 Corinthians. It's a difficult, I'll be honest, of the three passages, it's the one that's the most difficult to preach from. Paul writes about Moses and the veil of the Israelites. And he says that they have hardened their minds to keep from fully living into the glory of God. They refused to see this transfiguration that we read about in the Gospels. And we have to be careful with this passage. Right? This is a passage that has been abused in the past. The writer, Paul, isn't contrasting Christianity and Judaism. That's often how it's been taken. In fact, there really isn't at this point that Paul's writing such a thing as Judaism, much less a thing as Christianity. Paul's remarks are referring to two different groups of Christians, right? Two different groups of people who are already following Christ. And he says some of the people cling more rigorously to traditional Jewish piety as part of the discipleship, while others, like Paul, see a greater freedom to move about in new directions and in new practices. This is that acting boldly that he wants people to do. So we need to be careful for seeing this passage as a condemnation of Judaism, which it has been used to very ill effect in the past. Instead, we should place ourselves in the middle of this Corinthian congregation, right? Because there's a whole spectrum of people there. Like in Corinth, just like today, believers are no more and no less likely than we are. Or they are just as likely as we are to stand on a continuum, right? Some of us are resistant, and we are limited and stunted to hearing a new word of God. And there's other of us that are open to God's expansive, vital openness to the Spirit's teaching, right? And this Paul is really writing about the work of the Holy Spirit here. He said we need the Holy Spirit as a way to open our eyes and remove this veil. Scripture can be a mystery. Scripture is a mystery. But we need the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, to open our eyes to what the treasure that is in the Bible. The message that was hidden, perhaps, suddenly shines clearly for us, and we can see God's face full of love for us and full of care. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that when one turns to the Lord, this veil will be removed. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and when the Spirit of the Lord is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So the freedom, the kingdom, the power, and the glory all wait for us. They reach out for us to change us. And we resist this change. We're comfortable with being religious, perhaps not with being changed. And we resist being changed in a way that we can be agents of healing in the world. We resist being changed in a way that will make us call for justice in the world. And perhaps we resist being changed in a way that will enable us to share God's glory instead of hiding it or trying to hold on to it too tightly. We know who Jesus is. We claim to know who Jesus is. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to act, and to act boldly. So let us yield to being transformed so that we may gaze upon the glory of the Lord, and Paul writes, as though reflected in a mirror. Change within us can produce change around us in the world. Now, I'm a historian, actually, not a theologian, but when I read the Anabaptists, the 16th century Anabaptists, this reflects pretty strongly what they are committed to. Today, we don't often think of the early Anabaptist movement as a movement of the Holy Spirit, but it's throughout all of their writings there. It was not a movement of just opening Bible and following it kind of as a set of rules to follow. The early Anabaptists said the only way that this is possible is with change, with the Holy Spirit. My predecessor at Conrad Grebel, Arnold Snyder, is the one who's really opened this up to historians' eyes, and it's there now for everybody to see. But the Anabaptists said, you can't follow Christ until the Holy Spirit has changed you. It's there from no matter whom you're talking about, you can find it there. So they are repeating what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians. That it's not just that you reflect God's glory, but the Spirit changes us somehow to resemble Jesus Christ. Paul writes that the transformation is so radical that it's even affecting this church in Corinth. And Corinth is a church that sort of Paul keeps pulling his hair out. It's a church that has inflicted misery on him and its own members. But Paul says, I can even see the Spirit working in you, Corinth, in your members. So he says, once you are transformed, once this veil has been lifted from your eyes, you will see that it's the glorious freedom of God's grace, the freedom of knowing that you are a child of God, and that no one or no thing can remove you from God's grace and embrace. Better yet, this glory of God is contagious, and that you start to glow like Moses on the mountain or Jesus on the mountain, and people, according to Paul, can see it on your face, and if you look in a mirror, you will see that reflected in yourself. And I like this image and the way Paul talks about it because it's a process. It's not something that happens instantly that sticks. It's not an overnight affair or this dramatic conversion moment, but it's a process of continual change and transformation. One biblical scholar has called this the contagion of holiness and healing. Christ's glory becomes our glory. And when we embrace Christ as the Lord of all, we are flooded with goodness and light and life and glory. And that everything that God has done from the beginning, from the Israelites and the mountaintops, to the place the law occupies in our lives and in salvation, it all falls into place. It all can make sense. There are no more veils. There is no more confusion. And what remains is glorious. So this mountaintop experience then should change us to act boldly. The Bishop of El Salvador, the murdered Bishop Oscar Romero, wrote that when we leave worship, we ought to go out into the way Moses descended Mount Sinai, with his face shining, with his heart brave, and strong to face the world's difficulties. It is because we know the transfigured Christ that we do what we can do, and that we are who we are, and that we gather together on a Sunday morning. Thank you. Amen.
As we contemplate that word, Christ's glory becomes our glory, we want to offer to you an anthem, You Are My Beloved, by Mark Miller. It actually ties in so nicely to the children's message. I'm sorry that the children aren't here, though we also need to hear it too. Even as we go out into the world, we go out as God's beloved children.